Pray. Greetings this morning in Christ's name. I would invite, if I have your attention, if you turn with me to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're in a section that I started two weeks ago, on the believer's armor. I've entitled it A Call to Stand, Part 2. As we go through this section, and I want to read ultimately, I want to read from verse 10 to verse 20. We'll find there's one thing that strikes me, is that when it's all said and done, that we're called to stand and to stay standing. That is our call. That is what we're called to. It is an absolutely, in our study of Ephesians, at the end of chapter 6, again, as I mentioned, dealing with the believer's armor, it is an absolute necessity in our Christian walk that we put on this armor. It is an absolute necessity to put on this armor so that we can stand and face the foe. I asked Murray to read this section in Job. There are bits and pieces of the scripture where the veil is removed and we see into the unseen world, the spiritual realm, a realm that the Bible says is more real than the physical. And every once in a while, the scripture gives us this little glimpse, and it's fascinating. And this encounter between God and Job, and what Satan was allowed to do is incredible. And what he can do is actually, I find it at times rather amazing, the power and the authority that he does have, and yet always only as God allows. We are called, if you remember from last week's message, that we must rely on the Lord. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And with that, I want you to turn with me to chapter 6 of Ephesians. And as I mentioned two weeks ago, that there is this, I call it a titanic struggle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And as a believer, you are in a war. As a believer, you are a soldier. It's not an option. You're in the war. There is a battle, and you must stand, and you are called to stand. And there are, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, there's really, shall we say, three options. At the end of a life, you can be standing, or you can remain standing. You fight, and you keep on. You can fall, and I believe it is a blatant choice you will make if the armor is not on. You will fall, and I fear for many Christians, or you will live a life of indifference. You really aren't in the battle. You're not really aware of the fact that there is one. And somehow, and I question sometimes personally whether that person is even a part of the kingdom of God. Is he even saved? It's fascinating to me. If you remember the devotional from 2 weeks ago, we read it at Revelation chapter 12. It talked about the devil making war with the saints, etc. And the last verse of chapter 12 is, and those who keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. Those who are walking in obedience to the truth, and we're going to see that in this section, are the, shall we say, they are the ones that Lucifer will attack. Let's read this section. I'm going to read again. I invite you to stand in honor of God's word. This morning, I want to very specifically deal with verses 14 and 15. But I'm going to read from verse 10 to 20 to get a perspective on this chapter. He says, finally, he's coming to the end. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you as your people. We come before you as a people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's all because of you and what you've done for us. But in that calling, as we come to you, become part of your kingdom, we find ourselves at war with another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And it is a titanic struggle. And simply because we decided to follow you, we become the object of Satan's attack. And Lord, this morning I pray very specifically you would reveal to each of us the importance of standing, what we need to do to stand. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. I've come to realize that, I think like never before as I've gone through this passage, that the truths contained in these verses and the depths of them are absolutely astonishing. They are the key to living a Christian life, and they're the very key to living a victorious Christian life. To take up this armor, to understand what's being said here, will make the difference between falling and standing. It's interesting, I went on Google because Google knows everything, so I put in I just put in Christian warfare, and there sometimes they had these formulas came up, and there was one, they had 20 best prayers for warfare and all kinds of other stuff, and you know, a lot of Christians, I think, are being duped by that. Nowhere does the Bible ever tell you to go around chasing Satan. It doesn't tell you to go around binding him. It doesn't tell you to go around tearing down the strongholds. There's a lot of what is called, I call it the Christian warfare movement that's been going on for the last generation or so, Frank Peretti, Neil Anderson, I'll leave it as it is. But I find it fascinating, in a few verses, God gives us all the answers. It's interesting, too, that you'll see a believer, if you get the picture of this individual, he's not running around looking for the devil. He's standing. I just want you to picture that. Because within the text, there's the belief and the assumption that Satan's coming to you. And when he comes, and he will come, and even the scripture pictures him as a roaring lion. You ever watch a lion? It's on the move, looking for its prey. And when it sees a prey, it comes for the prey. The prey doesn't go for it. I'm not saying we're prey, but Satan is going to come to you, and you need to be ready for him, and you need to be standing with this armor on. We've learned, if you live for Christ and are committed to him, you are on a collision course with Lucifer. The only question is when and how it will manifest itself, it will come. It's interesting, we learned in Ephesians as we come to this chapter. If you go back to Ephesians 1, I was just reading through it. It speaks about our position in Christ. It speaks about us being in the heavenlies. From verse 3 to about verse 11, 12, we've been chosen by him for the foundation of the world that we're to be holy without blame. We've been predestinated, verse 5, we're his children, and on and on. We have redemption, we have an inheritance, we're in the beloved. It's fascinating that the Ephesians starts in the heavenlies, and we read in this chapter, verse 6, it ends in prayer on your knees. You have, in a sense, and listen carefully, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us who we are in Jesus Christ and what we have. But as we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's how are you going to apply these truths and live the Christian life. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's simply working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For your salvation, there is a journey you're on, a journey you must complete, a highway of holiness that has to be trodden and brought and finished. We are his children, and he has entrusted to us the message of the gospel of his kingdom. But one thing we need to realize that just as God uses people to advance his kingdom, so does the devil use people to advance his kingdom of darkness. And he uses people to thwart the advancement of God's kingdom. But overriding it all, and one of the reasons I wanted Murray to read out of Job, is that God is sovereign. Satan could not attack Job unless the Lord allowed him to. But what I find, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, it's incredible what Satan was allowed to do. Job had everything he destroyed. He used the weather. He used disease and sickness. He killed his children, killed his servants, stole his cattle. He was allowed to do. And what's fascinating, nowhere in all of Job does Job ever necessarily find out what took place. You almost wonder sometimes, is that fair? And yet, that wasn't the response of Job. Job, at the end of Job's life, there's one thing he learned. And Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The point I'm making is that irregardless of what you're facing in life, there is a sovereign God who only allows into your life what you're able to handle. And he allows those things into your life for one purpose, to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28. Do you believe that? As I was thinking of that, I was thinking of the virus, this COVID, this what we're facing today. It's the reason you all have these funny masks on. How have you responded to that? I realize it can be taxing. I get that. I find it that way too. I've seen people in society, in church, in this church, at all ends of the scale. Far left, far right, everything in the middle. You know what I mean. But my question to you is, how do you respond? And there's all kinds of theories and conspiracies. Maybe there's some truth to it. I don't know. There's so many things being said, you sometimes don't know what to believe. But let me ask you this. Does it matter? Does your response differ? Is God still not sovereign? Could Satan have brought this about? I don't doubt it. Did he? I don't know. Do I need to know? No. What's important is my response and my attitude towards it. That's what's important. That's what we have to deal with and that we have to realize. In many ways, it's brought out the best in people and it's also brought out the worst in people. Is that being honest, candid? I've seen it in church. It's just the way it is. Just something to think about. God is sovereign. He allows Satan to tempt us, try us, test us, ultimately for our good, to refine us and to perfect us. The battle in of itself is supernatural warfare, which is raging throughout the entire universe. In verse 11 and 12, and we're doing a little bit of going back. In verse 11 and 12, it says, put on the whole armor and the wiles of Satan. It says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not this we're wrestling. It's the supernatural, the invisible. The battle, and I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 10. Fascinating verse, and I want to spend a little bit of, just look at this a little bit, to understand this battle, because we're going to see this in the first three pieces of armor, in verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 5. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, and it's very similar to what we just read in Ephesians 6, 12, a little different. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. That battle isn't physical. It's not fleshly. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, there's something spiritual, powerful, supernatural, that's strongholds. Then in verse 5 it says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where's the battle? Where's the battle won or lost? It's up here. It's the imagination. It's the thinking that has to change. You go throughout the scripture, there's places where it says that Satan has taken people captive in their minds or their own imaginations and their thinking and their thoughts. That battle is truth. It is a battle of truth versus lie. It's a battle that is first fought in the mind, and when the mind has been changed, the life changes. You're not going to change your life and how you do things unless you change your thinking. And the scripture often speaks about renewing the mind, having the mind of Christ. And there's a few things I thought I want to mention is, how does Satan attack? He attacks God's character. There's five or six I want to just mention. He attacks God's character and he attacks his credibility. Adam and Eve, I think, is a classic. Hath God said? As he said, is God being good to you? He knows that the day you eat thereof, you'll know that. He knows. He's lying to you. He attempts to cause us to distrust God and his will. He did that to Job. He kept telling Job through other people, curse God and die. What's the point, Job? Look what he's done to you. You, come on. Are you kidding me? Indeed, has God said? He calls us to doubt his motives. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. Satan aims to convince men that God is untrustworthy, deny his word, to make him a liar. In John 8:44, and there's something we have to realize, that there is a cosmic battle between truth and a lie. In John 8:44, it says this, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. That's Satan, and he attacks with lies. He is called the father of lies. We're tempted to doubt God's goodness, his love, his power, his grace, his mercy, his self-sufficiency. He attacks God's truthfulness. And he even may at times place thoughts in our minds and we blame God. You know, why did that have to happen? Why did that accident have to happen? And he turns against us. And he puts those thoughts in our minds and we attack God without even realizing it. Another thing that he can do is he can make it very hard to live the Christian life. You know, we can talk about persecution, our reputation, our freedom, our jobs, our family, and even maybe our lives. He does persecute. He uses people to do that. They're his dupes. He can give us pressure, peer pressure. You don't want to be different. But one of the things that I firmly believe he does, and it's doing to this generation, he makes it very easy to live the Christian life. You know, for us, it's not that bad. Life's pretty good. We have no concept of persecution. I'll say this. I've heard some people, they talk about COVID and what we're being asked to do. Man, this isn't persecution. I'm wondering what's going to happen when we do face it. I mean, I'm just, my mind's just going here, I get that. We really have no hardships. We lose our dependence on God. It is often in the easiest situation is often the hardest to be faithful. You know, faith is strengthened by hard times and when the battle is quiet. You think about that. I'll never forget the testimony. This was years ago. There was a Christian man from Romania, and I don't know how many of you are familiar. When was the dictator was overthrown, and I believe it was Romania. Was it Kaskase or something like that? Any of you more mature people remember? I still remember reading a testimony of a man, and the hardships that the Christians faced was unbelievable. He was delivered from that. He was given, I think, opportunity to go to another country. He lived there. He was there a year or two, and he was actually praying to go back. Because all of a sudden, he realized he didn't have to depend on God. He was in a situation where his next meal was because of prayer. And he was losing that dependence on his God, and it troubled him. and he felt it would be better for him. I couldn't believe this. I remember this so well. He firmly believed it would be better for him to be back in the situation he was before for his spiritual life than it was for living in America. I was just, you read that, he's probably right, but you almost don't want to believe it. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't really like the idea of persecution. I don't like it at all. He attacks us through doctrinal confusion, through false teaching, conflicting and even contradicting scriptural interpretation. I think sometimes believers they get so frustrated and they hear so much difference of opinion and interpretations, maybe they just give up without studying. Ephesians chapter 4 reads, in verse 14, it's a call to Christian unity and growth. Why? So that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. These are men empowered by Lucifer and his demons. He attacks us through that. He causes divisions in the church. He endeavors. Jesus prayed repeatedly for the unity of his followers, John 17. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, there's warnings to the Corinthians that how divisive they are and that they're carnal. In Ephesians 4:3, we're called to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He persuades believers to trust their own resources. Do the Lord's work in your own hands, in your own power, which is really the same as not doing it at all. And there's a fascinating story. I'd like to turn to it. You can just listen. Remember the story in 1 Chronicles 21 when David called for a census of Israel? It's in chapter 21, verse 1 to 8. You remember he called us for a census and he said, I want the entire Israel. I want to know how many people I got. This was not at the beginning of David's life. This is when there was somewhat peace at the pinnacle of his power. Everything was good. But the first verse, listen carefully, of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles says, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That's incredible. Somehow Lucifer, and he can do this, put into David's mind, I want to know what strength I got. David became lax. He sat back and he started to rest on his laurels. He trusted in his own strength. Yeah, he caused us to rely on our own knowledge of God's word instead of the one who gave it. You know, one thing we need to realize is that we need to rely day to day on God's leading, living by faith, depending on prayer, obedience to the word, filled with his spirit. We need the right doctrine, and we need the right devotion. If you remember the church at Ephesus, church that had the right theology, had everything right, and what does Jesus say to them? He said, I got one thing against you. You've left your first love. Repent. He commended them for their teaching because they were right on. They held to the truth. But he said, you've one thing you haven't got. You've left the first love. Satan will attack not if, but when. The only way we can deal with these attacks is by using the word of God. Ephesians 6:13 reads, wherefore take unto the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Partial armor is not enough. There's a verse in Luke 14:31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 to counter the one coming against him with 20,000? Consider what you're up against. Put on the armor. The first piece of armor, and we come to, is in verse 14. He calls it of our loins. Verse 14, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to this as the truth as a whole, for the truth, like the faith, is one. And I think there are two ideas. I came across some commentators and some thoughts, and I think it can be taken, I believe, two ways here, this whole issue of truth. Please listen carefully. The Roman soldier always wore a tunic, an outer garment that served as his primary clothing. It was like a piece of clothing, more like a square piece of material. It's a large square piece of material with holes cut out for the head and the arms, and then that material would drape down. I'm not sure how far down it went, but it draped quite loosely. Ordinarily, it draped loosely over most of the soldier's body. The greatest part of the ancient combat was hand-to-hand. A loose tunic was often a hindrance, even dangerous. And before a battle, it was always carefully tucked in to a heavy leather belt that girded the soldier's loins. So he had this loose tunic and a belt, and you would tuck it in before he went to war. The ordinary citizen of the Near East had a similar problem with his robe. If he was in a hurry or heavy work to do, he took the robe off, tucked it around his waist. And remember the story when God prepared the children of Israel to eat the Passover before they left? He instructed Moses, and he told them, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You'll eat it in haste." Concerning the second coming, Christ said, "Be dressed in readiness," Luke 12:35, which literally means have your loins girded. Be ready to go. Peter used the same expression when he says, "Gird up your minds," or "gird up the loins of your mind." Tuck them in. Don't let your thoughts go loose. And in 1 Peter 1:13, "Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ." Girding the loins was a mark of preparedness. And the soldier who was serious did that very carefully. The belt that girded all securely together and demonstrates the believer's readiness for war is truth. This belt, your loins girded with truth, I believe is a picture of as a knowledge and knowing the Word of God. There's a fascinating, some verses that I had read, and I want to look at, it's in John 8:31-32, listen carefully. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It is, again, remember we went back in 1 Corinthians 10, that war is in the mind. Once you know and come to an understanding of what the truth says, of what you are in Christ and who you are in Christ, the problem is Satan will attack that knowledge, and he will attack you in the mind to push you away. And there's one verse that I believe is it fits in here perfectly. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. You may want to turn this or listen carefully. There is in 1 John 2, verse 12 and on, about five or six verses, he speaks about three groups of people. There's little children, there's young men, and there's old men. There are three levels of Christians in their maturity. But the one that I find fascinating is verse 14. And listen carefully. "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you," listen carefully, "young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you." Then he goes on, "and ye have overcome the wicked one." Do you get that? Do you hear that? I firmly believe there's a point in time in the life of a believer and a Christian where you can know the truth and you will recognize Satan's lies when they come. It's not going to happen right away. But that will only happen as you immerse yourself in God's word, in his study, in his presence. As you grow in your Christian life and you get to a point when the attacks come, you're just going to know. You're going to know. That's false. Or in your spirit, you'll sense something's not right. And that truth is the word of God that I believe this apostle here is telling us has to surround us. It has to completely encompass us. You're facing the lie, Satan. You have the truth in Jesus Christ, but you must know that truth. You must walk in that truth. And that is so important. Some believe that this truth could also refer to an attitude of truthfulness. It doesn't necessarily only talk about specific truths, but the quality of the truthfulness. There seems to be a meaning Paul has in mind here that the Christian is to gird himself, and listen carefully, in an attitude of total truthfulness, total transparency, no hypocrisy, to forsake hypocrisy. There's no sham. Every encumbrance that might hinder the work of Christ in their life. Every unnecessary piece of clothing is to be put aside, Hebrews 12:1. You say, get rid of it. The serious soldier tucks in every loose piece of his clothing. I think I want to move on in our study. Sorry. As we come to verse 14, verse B, it speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this one here. So my notes are mixed up. As I looked at this verse and did some preparation on it, the breastplate of righteousness, there was a tough sleeveless piece of armor in a soldier's life, covered his full torso. This was made of leather or heavy linen. Onto this piece of leather, which basically covered him from here, his vital organs, his heart, his lungs, his stomach. Over top of that, there was thrown pieces of animal hooves, horns, or pieces of metal. And for obvious reasons, if you're going to get attacked and they're going to take a swipe at you here, it's going to stop it. This was to protect the heart, the lungs, and the other vital organs. The call here in verse 15 is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, if you look at this verse, is to be taken and wrapped around our whole being, as it were, just as an ancient soldier covered himself with a breastplate of armor. Now, there's a couple of righteousness the Bible speaks about, and I don't believe it's self-righteousness. That's not going to work, I think, for obvious reasons. I hope you understand that. But there's two other kinds that I want to mention, and I think it's the latter one. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember that verse? It said about Jesus Christ, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in a sense, I shouldn't say in a sense, as I understand the scripture, at salvation, according to that verse, God clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If he didn't, I couldn't stand before him. So we possess it. So is it this righteousness? The question is, well, how in the world do you put on what you already have? Or is it something else? We can't put on what God has already clothed us with. We're permanently dressed in that. That righteousness is the base of our Christian life and of our Christian living. It protects us from hell, but it does not in itself protect us from Satan in this present life. I believe, as I understand this verse, that this righteousness that he's talking about is, and I'll call it this, the practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to the Word of God. I'll explain this further, but I'll get it down to its simple basics here. This righteousness is really you living in obedience to the truth. You know, as I was looking and considering all these pieces of armor, and I look and I read some of the junk I read, everything is so dramatic, you know. This is saying, and you're going to find as we go through this, the call here in every instance is a call to a life of holiness and a walk of obedience in the truth of God's word. That's what we're being called to do. That is where the power is. This righteousness, it's the putting on of righteousness behavior in line with the new self. Go back to Ephesians 4. I'm going to look at a few sections of scripture because I believe this is so important to understand this. In Ephesians 4, and there's another word. It's the same truth. In Ephesians 4, verse 24 to 27, it says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You see, you're being asked to do something here. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. He's saying live holy and live righteously, live sinlessly. That's the call here. Walk in holiness. That's the call here. In Colossians 3, 9 to 14, go two books to the right. I'll just read this. Same thing. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, etc., all Christ, we're all one. Put on, therefore, let's carefully, put on, therefore, you put it on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and it goes on. Put off and put on. You have to do that. I believe it's the same truth here, but the one I really like is in Philippians chapter 3. Paul speaks about, he uses some fascinating words here, and I'd like to say I've seen this before, but you know, something jumps out at you. It's in Philippians 3. Paul makes this statement, verse 9. Now, Philippians is right after Ephesians, so just turn to the right a bit. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says, and he speaks about himself. He speaks in verse 8 that he suffered the loss of all things, count all things but dung that I might win Christ. And then he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he affirms there, I have his righteousness, okay? But you go on, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, etc., if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 11. But now look what he says in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 14, or 13 says, brother, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, yes, I have his righteousness, but I need to live righteous on that journey. Yes, I'm in Christ, but I need to live in obedience to Christ. I need to put on that righteousness. I have to take righteousness and I have to live it out in my life. To make this really simple, walk in the truth. It's a call to unfettered obedience. This isn't some dramatic chasing demons. Okay? We're not called to do that. We're simply called to walk in the truth. And the person, if we understand that, you see, it's all come into the mind. That's where the battle is. We have to understand that. And then we do that. Satan cannot penetrate us. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. Seems like I had to say a lot to get to that point. But it is constantly the call throughout the epistles. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Don't act like the old man, act like the new. Yes, you have his righteousness, but you must live it out in your daily life. Too many papers. The fourth one, the last one we come to that we want to look at this morning, piece of armor. In verse 16, it says, above all, taking the shield of Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation has the idea of readiness. Titus 3:1 used to exhort believers to be ready for every good deed. You see, a good pair of shoes or boots allows a soldier to be ready to march, to climb, to fight, or do whatever else is necessary. I don't know if you've done any reading on this, some look at this gospel, these shoes, which are the preparation of the gospel of peace as preaching, presenting the gospel. the problem you have here in the context, you're at war with Satan. Preaching to him isn't going to do a whole lot of good. I don't think, in the context, I don't believe it fits here. He is not traveling about, he's not talking about traveling, but about standing firm. The subject here is not evangelizing the lost, but fighting Satan. Yeah, let's stay in the context. In this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. That's what, as I understand this, you know, as an unsaved person, you're at war with God. Get that straight. And God is at war with you. I think we have to grasp that. The saved person, on the other hand, is reconciled to God by faith in his Son. Paul made the statement, I think it was in Ephesians 5:1, says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even at the past where you were alien and hostile towards him, you were engaged in evil deeds. Paul speaks about this in Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, so that he can present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The gospel of peace that I believe he is speaking about here is that incredible truth that in Christ we are at peace with God, and he wants us to grasp that. We're not at war with him, we're at peace with him. That we can stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his communion to fight for us. You know, we stand in that realization that we're at peace with our Father. You know, Satan will come at you at many times. They'll say, well, you think you're his child? Look what you just did. Are you kidding me? You're a joke. And he will hit you from every angle and cause you to tempt you to question that. How can you be his child and act like that? Get real. Ever hear that? Ever those thoughts come at you? They'll come. Our feet are to be rooted firmly on the solid ground of that gospel through which God changed from being our enemy to being our salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? As I look at this picture of the man or woman standing in this armor, I was wondering how to illustrate this. And my mind often goes to Psalm chapter 1. And in Psalm 1, I'm going to read this, and then I want to read something out of Ephesians in closing. Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist writes about a man, and this is a picture I always get. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. I could go to verse 2 and say, but his loins are girt about with truth. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law doth he meditate day and night. That is a picture of a man surrounded with truth, meditating on God's word. Verse 3, and he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in the season. His leaf's not going to wither. Whatever he does will prosper. We'll stop there. You know, you get a picture of a tree. The roots are deep. He's standing firm. He's not going to get moved. And he brings forth fruit. That's a beautiful picture of what you and I are to be. We're not to move. We understand even that tree, its very source comes from that deep, from somewhere else. As a Christian, our source is Christ. We abide in him. And if Jesus said in John 15, it's the vine and the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, ask what you want, you can have whatever. There's that abiding relationship. The most powerful individual that Satan will face ever, today or any time, is a man and a woman who understands this truth, has committed themselves to Christ, committed himself to walk in his truth. That person will not be moved. That person will stand, irregardless. In closing, I want to read a few verses as a prayer to each one here. I love this prayer. And in Ephesians chapter 3, I'll read this text from verse 14 to, I believe, 19. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, listen carefully, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Put off the old, strengthen the inner. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, understand with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's my desire for each one of you this morning. I believe there's a song at this time.